John 13, starting at verse 18 and going through to the end of verse 30. Jesus says, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, 'He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him what he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night.
Let me begin with a little warning. The passage we're looking at this morning is probably the hardest in the whole of John's Gospel to get right. It speaks about Judas and his betrayal of Jesus Christ. It speaks of divine sovereignty over the greatest evil that this world has ever known. The betrayal and then the murder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. It raises questions about Judas's responsibility for his actions here. I must confess to you that part of me slightly regrets saying yes to Tim when he asked me about 2 months ago to preach this morning, to preach today. I hadn't looked at the passage, and later I said yes, and then about 2 weeks ago, he asked me if I wanted to preach morning or evening. I thought, actually, morning suits me better. I'll say yes to morning. For a little while this week, I've been thinking, well, if I had said evening, Micah would have had this problem, not me. But more seriously, as elders of this church, we are charged to preach the whole counsel of God. Not just the bits we find easier than others. That's the principal reason why we preach consecutively through whole books of the Bible week by week, so that preachers like me don't simply ignore the bits I find harder to deal with. And that's why you as a church congregation get the same diet, get the whole counsel of God from this pulpit. And just as the preacher is called to preach that whole counsel, so are you called to believe that whole counsel of God without exceptions. I was thinking this week that perhaps we can compare the whole Bible to your Sunday lunch that you're probably already thinking of. As I speak this morning, you know, that roast beef, perhaps, that Yorkshire pudding, all that yummy food that you're looking forward to as soon as I finish. And sometimes, well, there's other stuff, of course, you've got to eat, like those green vegetables. You're told that they're good for you, but secretly you really know different. You really know better. And if any of you are a parent, you probably know that very well, that whole issue very well. I was a very fussy eater as a child, so I know what I speak. And among Christians, this whole thing about divine sovereignty and human responsibility can be a bit like having to be told that green vegetables are good for you. You've got to eat your greens. You're told from the front that it's good for you. You're told that it's what you need to hear, but deep down you really think you know better than that. You may swallow it reluctantly, under protest, if even at all. Now, that's sometimes because what the Bible teaches is presented badly, inaccurately. It's a highly nuanced truth that the Bible speaks of. Like vegetables, it can sometimes be either undercooked or overcooked, and neither tastes particularly tasty. But when it's handled rightly, when it's handled with all the nuance it needs, when it's served up precisely, then actually green vegetables cooked well can actually be tasty and most definitely are good for us. That's true with the Bible, what the Bible teaches about divine sovereignty and human responsibility that we see here in John chapter 13. So we're going to need God's help this morning. We need that every time we open the Bible, but we particularly need it this morning. So let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Help me as I speak. Help me to speak nothing other than what is true and accurate according to your word. And help all of us to take your word for what it is, your truth, the ultimate reality, what is the case. And help us to understand a little this morning of why it actually is such good news that you are sovereign over all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look with the passage with me. Our passage this morning opens with betrayal. Verse 18, betrayal. Somebody very close to him, Jesus says, somebody who's even shares his bread, is going to betray him. A friend is going to betray him. Look with me at verse 19. Verse 19 actually is the most important verse, probably in the whole passage, because it explains to us why it's there, why John is telling us this. John quotes Jesus as saying to his disciples, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I am telling you now before it happens. I mean, we're looking at this from after the events, 2,000 years in the future. But for Jesus' disciples, they're living this day by day, hour by hour. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. About 11 or 12 years ago, before I came to Gunnersbury, I got into a conversation with a Muslim who happened, I discovered later, to be quite high up in Hounslow Mosque. I was trying to convert him to Jesus and Christianity, and he was trying to convert me to Islam. We knew where both of us stood. We had a really good chat, and at one point, and this is what I want to tell you about this conversation, he really summed up why he believed in Muhammad and not Jesus. He put it something like this. Muhammad was a great success. Everything he did was successful. He triumphed. He died with countless followers with him. Your Jesus, however, was a failure. He might have started out with many followers, but by the end they had all deserted him. He died a failure. Then he challenged me, why do you trust in Jesus who's a failure, when you could trust in Muhammad, who's a success? You understand his argument? Well, of course, many responses we could make. For example, my Muslim friend has conveniently ignored the fact that Jesus came back to life again after death. He conveniently ignores, or maybe doesn't know, that actually this was all part of God's plan in the first place, and that Jesus had to die in order that we might be saved from a cross. But putting those aside, I hope you can see why he's persuaded of his argument. Why trust Jesus if he ended up getting killed? Why trust Jesus if he couldn't even persuade his closest followers? Why trust Jesus if he didn't even notice what one of his friends was up to? Why stake your life on Jesus if he couldn't even protect his own? Or sometimes we hear other people say an alternative view of Jesus, and they say something like this: Jesus was a great teacher, but, you know, he came to a tragic end. He tried to expose the shortcomings of the religious establishment of his day, but, you know, he pushed it a bit too far and they chopped him off. Sad, really. Great tragedy. Instead of putting their trust in Jesus, they actually pity Jesus, don't they? And the reason this passage is in our Bible, and the reason Jesus says, I'm telling you, my disciples, what's about to happen to you before it happens, is so that his disciples would not fall for such lies as that. It might have been very easy for them to think that somehow Jesus is just a hapless victim of these events. Events have taken over. So why trust somebody who's not in charge? Why trust somebody who's just a victim? Whereas what Jesus wants his disciples then and now to know, that even though he's going to be betrayed by his nearest and closest, even though he's heading to the cross where he will be mocked, shamed, he will be put to death, he's still nevertheless in charge of all those things, of all those events. And so that his disciples then and you and I can still trust him for the future. That's what Jesus is up to here. Look with me just very briefly at how verse 19 ends. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. If you've got another English translation, it might say something like, you will believe that I am who I am. And we've already had a test of Hebrew this morning, and I failed that test. But let me tell you that actually that word I am, which is the original Greek, goes back to the Old Testament Hebrew, the word Yahweh, or Jehovah, as a previous generation would have been taught it. It's the word that God, it's a name God gives to himself when he meets Moses on the burning bush. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm telling you I'm about to be betrayed, so that when it happens, you know that I am God. I am still God. I am still in charge. I know what's about to happen. I'm not a victim of these events. I'm in charge of all these events. It's exactly the same language Jesus used as in John chapter 8 when he told the Jewish religious leaders before Abraham was born, I am. They knew what he meant. They picked up stones to try and stone him for blasphemy. And so Jesus here tells his disciples that he will be betrayed, so that even his disciples might continue to trust him through these events. Jesus is still fully in charge of events, even fully in charge of Judas's betrayal. Verses 18 and 19 are about betrayal. In verse 20, however, it sort of changes a bit, and Jesus speaks about mission. He speaks about his disciples' future mission, their mission with Jesus. And throughout this whole chapter, Jesus is kind of interweaving his talk of mission with talks of Judas's betrayal. He's switching between the two all the way throughout the chapter. So if you go earlier on in the chapter in verse 2, we get a brief mention of Judas's betrayal. But most of that earlier verses is about Jesus' mission, about his mission to wash his disciples' feet, symbolizing how his death on the cross will wash away his sins. But then in verses 10 and 11, we get another brief mention that Judas is about to betray him. But then the focus in the chapter returns back again to mission. Jesus' disciples from verses 12 to 17 or so are to follow Jesus' example in humbling themselves, in willing to be humiliated even, in order to serve each other in the example of Jesus. We've got betrayal, mission, betrayal, mission, betrayal now in verses 18 and 19, and then mission again in verse 20. And that interweaving will continue throughout the rest of the chapter. Look at it there with me in verse 20. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. The second half of that verse is not something new that Jesus has just said in John's Gospel. Jesus has repeatedly insisted that he's the one that's been sent by God. He is the sent one. And Jesus has repeatedly insisted that only if people would accept him, then actually they would be accepting God the Father as well. Accept Jesus, and you accept God the Father. And here now in verse 20, Jesus simply extends that a little, just to another step. The Father sent Jesus, and now Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to send them to do the same thing that Jesus has been doing. That's going to become a big theme in the next few chapters of John's Gospel. The Father has sent Jesus, so Jesus sends his disciples. And verse 20 is actually a real reassurance to them in prospect of their mission. Because Jesus says to them, if anyone accepts that message about me that you're going to be telling them, then actually they're accepting me. And as they accept me, they're accepting God the Father for themselves too. And if you or I are here and we're trying to share the gospel with somebody, trying to share Jesus' message to somebody, then this applies to us. If whoever you're speaking to, if they accept those words that you're saying to them, they're not just empty words. They're accepting Jesus himself. And in accepting Jesus, they're accepting God the Father. And this will be Jesus' disciples' mission. And if they're going to do that, then they're going to need to know that they can trust Jesus wholeheartedly, no matter what the future brings. They know that he's in charge of events. And I think that's why Jesus interweaves these two things together. Mission and divine sovereignty. So our passage begins with betrayal. It moves on very briefly to mission, but the main bulk of it is from verse 21 on, which is really about betrayal again. Look with me at verse 21. After Jesus had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. I looked online this week for some stories of human betrayal, and I came across a few quotes that I'm going to share with you now. This is the first one. The saddest thing about betrayal is that it never comes from your enemies. Second one, friends are supposed to be there for you when you cry. Not the reason you cry. Third and final one is from the novelist Heather Brewer. The worst pain in the world goes beyond physical, even further beyond any other emotional pain one can feel. It is the betrayal of a friend. The worst pain in the world goes beyond the physical, even further beyond any other emotional pain one can feel. It is the betrayal of a friend. I don't know the circumstances that led those three quotes to be written, but I think we can all feel something of that. The betrayal of a friend. That's what's going on here. That's what Judas is doing. That's why in verse 21 we read that Jesus was troubled in spirit. Because he knows what's happening. He knows and experiences the hurt of betrayal as much as any other human being. And yet because he knows it's necessary, he's going to allow it to happen to himself. Verse 21, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." This time, Jesus is even more explicit with his disciples. And they might have understood Jesus in verse 18 as referring, well, you know, somebody's going to betray me, but it's not one of us. Here in verse 21, Jesus is pretty unambiguous. He's pretty crystal clear. He says, one of you is going to betray me. Verse 22 is John's account of how Jesus' disciples reacted. It's got a wonderful ring of authenticity to it, if you can place yourself in that situation. Can only be an eyewitness account of what happened. The disciples suddenly start staring at one another, thinking, is it you? Or is it you? Or is it you? And Peter then has a sort of brainwave. He motions to John, the author of this gospel, who was reclining next to Jesus. Well, ask him, you know, ask him who it is. Our NIV translations, actually, they've got some quotation marks there, but they make it out as if Peter is sort of telling John verbally what to do. Actually, if that was the case, Peter could have asked Jesus himself. What's actually happening there, and some of the language makes clear, is actually Peter is sort of motioning to John. He's trying to sort of go something like this. He's trying to get, you know, Peter is normally quite good at blurting out what he's thinking, but even he can tell now is not the time to say who is it. So he's trying to get John, who's next to Jesus, to do it for him. I think we can also clear up some confusion if we understand sort of the layout of how they would have shared this meal. If you've ever seen Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, forget it. A, his disciples are not 15th century Italian looking. But secondly, and more important for this, they are not sitting around a long table next to each other. They're more likely to be something like this. They are reclining on a low table. They're sort of reclining on their sides, and then they are leaning on one elbow. And that would be the way they would have shared this meal. And if you want to talk to the person next to you, well, you kind of got to go like this, haven't you? And that's really what John is described as doing. Look there at verse 25, leaning back against Jesus. Actually, John is basically leaning back and touching Jesus. This conversation between John and Jesus is going on with their faces of inches from each other. And I think, and with the help of Don Carson, I've realized this week, actually, that verses 25 and 26 is a private conversation between Jesus and John. They're next to each other. Their faces are inches from each other. And so that, I think, really helps to understand later on why these disciples don't really understand what's going on. It explains why no one in verse 28, for example, understands what Jesus means by what he says. They would have seen Jesus give Judas the piece of bread, but because they hadn't heard the previous bit, they wouldn't have known what it signified. Even John probably, yes, he might have known it was going to be Judas to betray Jesus, but he probably didn't even think it was going to be right there and then. That explains why we hear in verse 29 that some of the disciples thought Jesus was telling Judas, "I'm to go and buy some more food." They would have had another meal the next day if Jesus, of course, hadn't been arrested later that night. Or it was customary at Passover time to give alms to the poor, and so that's why some of them think that's what Jesus is saying to Judas as well. None of them realized the significance of it. But John knows, and he remembers it so that he could write down his eyewitness testimony for the benefit of us. So far we've had betrayal, we've had mission, we've had betrayal again, and then finally we have one more mission. This is Judas's mission. Judas's mission to betray Jesus. Look at verse 27 with me. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus said to him. No one else there really understood that, but Jesus did. He knew what he was saying. He knows that Judas is about to betray him that night. So in effect, Jesus is telling him, betray me quickly, as he hands over that piece of bread. Back in the previous chapter, in chapter 12 and verse 6, we learn that Judas was already a thief. He used to help himself to the disciples' money. From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verses 14 to 16, we learn that by this stage, Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus to the Jewish religious authorities. Judas has already got paid for it. He's already pocketed 30 pieces of silver in return for promising to betray Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew tells us that Judas has simply been waiting for the right opportunity to betray Jesus since he'd done the deal. That right opportunity is coming now. Jesus, in effect, gives Judas that opportunity to do what he's been planning to do for quite some time. That's why John can tell us in verse 2 of chapter 13 that the devil, Satan, has already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. He's agreed to it. He's already been paid for it. He's just waiting for the right opportunity now to do it. And now as Judas takes the bread from the one he's about to betray, John tells us that Satan entered into him. Jesus deliberately gives Judas the opportunity to do what he's been wanting to do for many days. Here in John 13, Jesus finally stops holding Judas and Satan back and allows them together to do what they've been planning. That's consistent with how the Bible consistently speaks about divine sovereignty, human responsibility, and evil. God usually restrains the hand of evil. If you've been following our way through John's Gospel thus far, you'll see time and time again, people are ready to kill Jesus. And then somehow, it kind of doesn't happen. And you're left wondering, well, how did Jesus manage to escape that? And the answer is simply is that God in Jesus Christ is restraining those who've been wanting to kill Jesus for some time. Until this point, when the time is right, and those restraints are let go, and Judas and Satan get quick to work to do what they've been planning and wanting to do for a long time. Biblically speaking, the Bible never speaks of divine sovereignty as God commanding or ordering people to do evil. That's far from the truth. Rather, the Bible speaks of God restraining people from evil, from not doing as bad a thing as they would want to do otherwise. Far, far more frequently, far more than you or I probably imagine, God is at work, holding back the evil of the human heart. But here, in John 13, that restraining influence, that restraint, those reins, so to speak, come off, and Judas and Satan can carry out their plan. Romans 1, that you can turn to later, but not now, puts it like this, of God handing people over to do what they want to do. It's the same sort of language. Eventually, God's response to people who say they want to do and they want to break away from God, eventually God says, well, okay then, I'm going to let you do it, and you'll have to deal with the consequences of that. Sometimes we ask the question about divine sovereignty like this. We ask, if God is sovereign, why do this particular evil or that particular evil happen? That's, of course, a valid question, but we don't rarely ask another question, which is this one. Given Jesus' indictment of the human heart, why is there not more evil than there actually is? Given Jesus' indictment of just how evil the human heart is, why is there not more evil in this world than there actually is? And the Bible's answer to that question is because of God's sovereignty, holding back the hand of evil. We see that here in John 13. Men have been seeking Jesus' death for ages. They've not yet been able to do it because, as John's been telling us, the time is not right. But it now is. It's Passover time. It's time for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. And that's Jesus Christ. So God's restraints come off. And Judas and Satan are quick to spring into action. He goes out on mission. He gets on with his plans. He goes out to betray Jesus. He's doing what he wants to do. Finally, he can do what he wants to do. And God will hold him responsible for doing what he wants to do. That's what the Bible teaches. It is such a great betrayal it is such a great evil. And yet this great evil that God here permits to happen ultimately becomes the greatest good imaginable. Because the evil of Jesus' betrayal here, the evil of the cross, becomes the good of purchasing your and my salvation. Becomes the good of saving us from the evil of our own human hearts. It's like what Joseph said to his brothers after they sold him into slavery in Genesis chapter 50. You intended it for evil. Oh yes, the brothers really did intend to sell Joseph for money into slavery. But then Joseph continues, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. That's what we see here as well, isn't it? Judas betrayed Jesus for evil. Satan betrayed Jesus for evil. But God's intention was for the good of saving you and me. So as we conclude this morning, what do you make of Judas? He's not the innocent victim here. He's simply being allowed by God and Jesus Christ to do what he wants to do. And yet, we should be a little bit wary of thinking also that somehow we are morally superior to Judas. We should be remembering that old line from, I think it's Bradford, I can't remember, one of the Puritans. He says, but for the grace of God, go I. If we really understand how sinful our own human hearts are, how much we need saving, how much our hearts love to promote ourselves at the expense of others, how much our hearts love to deny God and live as if he doesn't exist, wish he didn't exist, then perhaps we're not quite as far from Judas as we might think we are before this morning. Judas uniquely, of course, had the opportunity to implement what he wanted to do. And he carried it out, of course, as well. Yet how many of us have lived our lives secretly wishing that Jesus Christ was dead and so didn't have a claim over our lives? I include myself in that. Yes, Judas wanted Jesus dead and actually did something to effect it. But we are not as far away from Judas, I suggest, as we might have thought this morning. But for the grace of God, go I. I think that's what the other 11 disciples would be saying. You might remember Jesus saying to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, and it won't happen. But for the grace of God, go I. I've chosen as our final hymn this morning, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. The second verse asks us to put ourselves among the crowd watching Jesus being crucified. And we'll be singing about my sin upon his shoulders. About my mocking voice calling out with everybody else's among the scoffers. About how it was my sin that held him there. Because we say, but for the grace of God, go I. And the marvel of marvels, the astonishing truth is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth
to live and to teach, to be betrayed by his closest friend, to die, to suffer and to die a horrible death on the cross, so that you and I could benefit from the grace of God and be saved from our own evil human hearts and to be transformed to be living for Christ. Out of the greatest evil that's ever happened in history has come the greatest good. And we should be very, very thankful. Let's pray. Father God, we make no claim of ourselves that we are somehow better than others. We are not. But in your mercy, you've brought us to know something of the depths of our real sin in our hearts. And you've brought us to the foot of the cross so that we can be forgiven, so that our hearts can be changed and transformed. So instead of living as if Jesus is dead, we live knowing that Jesus is alive and we live for him. Father God, help us all as we think and consider and pray and discuss more about your sovereignty and human responsibility. Thank you that you are sovereign, that you are at work far more than we imagine in holding back the evil that otherwise would happen. And Father God, we praise you that you allowed this evil to take place upon your own Son so that we might be rescued, so that you might be forgiven, so that we might benefit from Christ's willingness to go to the cross in our place for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.